Boy, that was really moving. That terrific to see that, really. And we often say in SU, as you may have heard on the video, that really it's all about volunteers. You know, we have a number of staff. We have about 100 staff in Scotland, but we have 2,000 volunteers. And that represents many of you folks that stood there, for which we're extremely grateful. That's why the work is really accomplished. And we're really glad to have had the partnership with White Inch, and it's just terrific to have that as an ongoing demonstration of what it means to have unity in Christ, as well as be united in heart, mind, and ministry. Let me just, if I may, just mention one or two things before we turn to scripture. There are some Pray for SU in Ukraine postcards there at the back, so there are plenty there if you'd like to follow up on that, and it highlights some of the things that Anna mentioned. Then the other thing is that we do have, with the 150th, and if you've stood there and you've got a story about SU ministry, and how it has God has helped you through SU ministry, we're collecting as many stories as we can during this 150th year anniversary. And we'd love you to contribute a story to an increasing number, just because we want to encourage folks' hearts with what God is doing. And then the final thing is the Go Conference, which young people from White Inch have hopefully benefited from, certainly enjoyed having them at the Go Conference. And Alan is speaking at the one in October. You know that, Neil. You do that. That's a relief. So all the more reason why you should be praying for it, and also encouraging young people from White Inch to go. So if you want a reminder of that or to pass it on to someone, there are plenty of these at the back too. Scripture Union started with this guy, Josiah Spears, or as they say here, Spires. There's a bit of conflict there, but we'll go with Spears this morning. And he started what was actually quite an innovative approach, because at the point where he drew these children together in a friend's flat, and he probably didn't have a PVG at that point, but anyway, he drew them together and began to tell them about the gospel and to call them to respond. And that was something really quite novel for the time. It wasn't something that really happened out with churches. So you had children of families who were in the church, who would sit, you know, as quiet as Victorian mice in the church services. But he was doing something really quite different. And he went further than that, because he went on holiday to Llandudno in the north of Wales. And like Paul, when he went to Athens, Paul didn't just use his time in Athens as a tourist. He actually engaged, remember, with the philosophers on Mars Hill. So Josiah Spears went down to the beach at Llandudno, saw the children there in their droves, because holidays at the beach were just becoming the thing to do in Victorian times. Saw these children, thought, who's telling them about Jesus? And went down onto the sand, and we've recreated this a few times over the last few months on beaches in Scotland, just a bit blown away when we were at Ely, but let's not worry about that. And he wrote out in the sand in huge letters, God is love. And then got the children to come and decorate that. And then they said, what are we going to do now? So he told them a Bible story. They said, have you got any more stories? So he told them another one. So can we come back tomorrow? Yes, of course. So by the Sunday, they had not only all the kids, but all their parents there for a service on the beach. And that's really the heart of where SU started. But there was a kind of twin track to the development of SU, and I want to really concentrate on the second just for a few moments this morning, because that takes us to a woman, and we should see a picture called Annie Marston. And Annie was a Sunday school teacher in Keswick, and she used to write out for her Sunday school girls. She used to write out Bible verses or passages to read through the week. So she would simply write, you know, John 1 to 12, John 13 to whatever, and they would read that. Then they came back on the Sunday, and they would talk about these passages. And Annie thought, for whatever reason, we don't really know why, but you can see that she would think, well, this is something don't know whether she just thought it was a hassle for her to write these out every week, but she thought somebody should do something about this. There's mileage in this. There's something that could light a fire more broadly than just my little group in Keswick. So SU, or CSSM as it was called in these early days, had an office in London, and she knew about this very embryonic movement. She wrote to them and said, I do this for the kids in my Sunday school. Surely this is something we could do for all the kids in the UK. And innovators can sometimes be quite narrow-minded. They said, sorry, Annie, we're not doing that. So Annie wrote again and said, really, you need to do this. And I don't know whether she wrote a third time, but she certainly had to keep on going with these guys, the bigwigs in London. And eventually they said, okay, we'll do that. So they produced Bible, not notes with the Bible, just the passages. Here are the passages you can read every day. And it was an amazing thing. The first set of notes were printed in April, 1st of April, 1879. Don't think it was an April Fool's joke, but anyway. And very soon they had 6,000 children using these Bible reading cards. Very soon, within the next few months, in fact, it spread to Belgium, it spread to Spain, it spread to Russia, in fact, pre-communist days. And by 1887, 328,000 children were part of this Bible reading club. Here's some of the, there's a picture on the next slide, it doesn't actually list them, but we recreated one of the old notes to give away at our big celebration yesterday, and for some reason, I was asked to sign it. But anyway, they were just saying I was a member at that point, but I wasn't. That's the growth of this twin track of reaching children wherever they are with the gospel, then helping them to engage with the Bible, to read the Bible regularly. And I just want to spend a few moments, if I may, just reflecting on the importance of Scripture, or what it's doing in our minds. What's God meant trying to accomplish as we engage with the Bible? And why is it so important that we engage with the Bible regularly? But I want to read, if I may, and then I won't spend a lot of time speaking about it, but it's important that we do give place to Scripture if we're speaking about it. So I'm going to read 2 Timothy 3, that chapter. The first part of it is pretty black and pretty dreary because it paints the picture of the context into which Timothy is working and to which the Bible will speak. So it says here, as we hear God's word, 2 Timothy 3, but mark this, there will be terrible times in the last days. People will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of the good, treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Tell us what you think, Paul. Having a form of godliness, but denying its power, have nothing to do with them. They are the kind who worm their way into homes and gain control over weak-willed women who are loaded down with sins and are swayed by all kinds of evil desires, always learning but never able to acknowledge the truth. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so also these men oppose the truth, men of depraved minds who, as far as the faith is concerned, are rejected. They will not get very far because, as in the case of those men, their folly will be clear to everyone. You, however, know all about my teaching, my way of life, my purpose, faith, patience, love, endurance, persecutions, sufferings, what kind of things happened to me in Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra, the persecutions I endured. Yet the Lord rescued me from all of them. In fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. While evil men and impostors will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have become convinced of, because you know those from whom you learned it, and how from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. And I just want us to reflect for a few moments on that engagement with the Word of God, the Bible, and what God is trying to do as we engage with the Bible. Because Paul was pointing out the context into which God's Word speaks. And the last days he's talking about are really the days, primarily the days from the resurrection of Jesus through to the time of his return, his coming again to the earth. And what's going to happen there is described by Paul in pretty drastic terms, isn't it? It's not a pretty sight. And it's maybe most focused in the contrast that's there. We could bring that up from the start of verse 2 and then the end of verse 4. That what he wants to focus on is people who are lovers of themselves, not lovers of God. They've become self-absorbed. God is marginalized. The love that should be rightly directed to God is squandered on other things, chiefly ourselves. And the smell of arrogance is in the air as well, boastful, proud, abusive, brutal, conceited. He's not saying every single person is like that. He's saying that if you remove God from the scene, where do you go? If you remove God, as in many ways, that was the experiment in communist Russia, wasn't it? We'd see what it was like to live without God. And Paul says, this is what happens. What develops is a whole wrong way of thinking. And if there's arrogance, then it preys on people who have low self-esteem. Did you read that bit? Always feel slightly embarrassed about reading it, about weak-willed women that Paul mentioned. What I think he's talking about there is that when arrogance grows, when there's no God and we think that we are the center of the universe, it makes us proud and boastful and arrogant, and therefore we prey on people with low self-esteem. And so those who can be easily misled are crushed. And it's that muddled thinking that God's word comes to straighten out. The muddled thinking about God that we think we can live without him. As Eugene Peterson says, we think we know enough to run our own lives. And it's simply not true. The muddled thinking about ourselves that either elevates us to the point where we think we can handle everything or gets us into a position of self-loathing where we think we have nothing to contribute and are valueless. We see it in our society, don't we? You've read, haven't you, about the mental health issues with younger and younger children. Do we ever stop to ask ourselves what the root of that is? What is bringing that about? I hear very little analysis of why we're doing this to our children. You see it in the children who come to our camps, and you will see it in the children that you have around. A girl who came to a camp at Easter and said she didn't believe that there was anyone in the world who cared for her. And thankfully, one of the leaders decided that she was determined that she would know by the end of the camp that there was someone who cared for her. The boy who came to camp this year that I was at, who a few weeks before camp, just before the end of school term, he is in foster care, but his mother had informed him that she wanted nothing more to do with him. And yet the transforming power of not only the Word of God, because the Word of God always goes with the community of God, doesn't it? Paul says, you've seen my life as well as listened to the Word. And it's in that context that this boy called Kenan, who had been rejected, he was really quite amusing. He was the only one, but he applauded me after every talk. It was really quite touching. And to see him just sitting beside a leader and that leader explaining the Bible to him. And the friend whose school he was actually from was asked to report this past week on how he'd got on. And the teachers were just amazed that this boy, who was usually such a bother, constantly complaining, often in tears, often in tantrums, and it just didn't happen during that week, where the Word of God and the community of God were in evidence. The Word of God, and you've seen my life, Paul says. You've seen it lived out. It's not just some kind of theoretical text that you're dealing with here. It's a life that is transformed by the Word of God that straightens out our thinking about God, about ourselves, and about others. Notice then what 2 Timothy 3, 4 to 6 tell us about the Word of God, because it tells us really that the Word of God does positive things and it does negative things. Do you remember these four things? The Word of all Scripture is God-breathed, and it's useful for teaching, and it's useful for training. There are positive elements to the Word of God, but there are also negative elements. There's rebuking, and there's correcting. And it needs to happen because our minds are muddled. Are our minds unaffected by the kind of society that Paul describes in these earlier verses? Do we just kind of sail on through and it has no impact on us whatsoever? No. We're constantly bombarded by a society that is saying things that have marginalized God. Does that have no effect on us? Of course it does. So why do we need to read the Bible regularly? Why do we need to engage with Scripture so often, either individually or together? It's because otherwise we're simply going to believe the messages of the society that is around us. We need to be taught and we need to be trained. We need to be engaging with the Word so that we can counter the kind of thinking that is there constantly. It's bombarding us through our media. It's bombarding us through the secular society and the humanist society who are seeking to influence what happens in schools in terms of Christian input. We need to be taught and we need to be trained. We need to be taught also because our thinking is muddled about ourselves, isn't it? I was speaking to someone yesterday who fell into sin. He got inveigled with a woman who was not his wife. And I was speaking to him just yesterday, and I was saying, how you getting on? And he said, well, it's a day by day coming to the Lord to hear his truth about me. He said, we were sharing together, sometimes healing of memories is instantaneous, isn't it? Praise God for that. I know of people for whom they had things that just were a trackle to them, if we can use that word. They were just a burden to them in their lives, and the Lord instantaneously healed that memory. But it doesn't always happen that way, does it? He was saying, I have to spend every day just coming and being taught afresh through God's Word that I have uniqueness in Christ, that I have value in Christ. Otherwise, he would just be dragged by Satan and his own self-loathing back into all the mire and misery that he caused through this being in contact with this. Or he didn't actually have an affair, but he certainly was unfaithful in his emotions to his wife. But isn't that right? Someone has described our lives sometimes and our memories like a ball of tangled string. And when it's tangled, you don't just take one bit of string and pull it out and the whole thing unravels, do you? There are knots to be undone. There's a whole work that has to slowly be done as you pull out a bit of string and then you come to the next bit and untangle it and then undo the next knot. That's what the Bible is doing. God's Word, by His Spirit, He wants our minds to be changed about what he is like. Not growling at us, not sneering at us, but the loving Father looking upon us. That's what he wants to teach us. And to rebuke us, to show us, to correct us where we have wandered off the path, where our thinking has become so influenced by our society that actually we began to think a way that is me-centered rather than God-centered. That is thinking about the quality of my experience or whether I'm enjoying everything. You know, that's a subtle one in our society. I don't know if you saw, and I will finish here, I don't know if you saw the documentary that was done about Prince Philip recently. It was Alan Titchmarsh, who's, you know, moved on from growing tomatoes to being an interviewer of royalty. And he was asking Prince Philip about his life. And he asked him about his life in the Navy. And he asked him about his family life. And he said, were you happy? Did you enjoy that? Was it good? And Philip kind of gave, Prince Philip gave Philip's, it's not Philip Schofield, I've got the wrong man now, is it? Alan Titchmarsh, thank you, Alan. He said to Alan, you seem to be obsessed with whether I enjoyed things. There's a whole mental difference there, isn't there, going on between a society that says, are we happy in what we're doing? Because I'm only going to do it if it makes me happy. As opposed to the sense that this is my calling. This is what I have to do. And whether I, of course, there's joy in it, the joy of on the lips of those, as we read right at the beginning, that was the phrase that really caught me from that psalm, that I might have joyful lips as I speak about the Lord. Terrific idea, that, isn't it? But it, of course, there's that joy, but a lot of it is about just the sense that we're called, and we need that reminder, that rebuking, that correcting. And all of that, of course, is not easy work, and it's not pain-free work, and it's not always quick. That's why we need the constant work of the Holy Spirit through his word, both positively and negatively. Recreating in us. I love the way that Eugene Peterson in The Message puts that phrase where it says, the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. He says, through the word, we are put together and shaped up for the task God has for us. That's what the Lord wants to do in our lives. It's our experience of Scripture when we engage with it. And it's certainly what we're seeing as lives of young people are transformed as they come to see, hear the Word of God, but see it lived in the community that they're part of. So let's allow the Word to do its work. And let's be open to the rebuking as well as the teaching and the training. And may the Lord bless us as we seek to allow his word to be lived out in the fellowship of which we're part. Thank you.